So, can't see the forest for the trees. You've heard that saying, I'm sure. What does it mean? Can't see the forest for the trees. You can't see the big picture for the details. Man, it's like you were prepared for this or something. it's when an organization or a person or a group or whatever so consumed by details they miss the big picture, or sometimes the main point, right? And for sure, details can be important. There's a lot of details that I'm not particularly great at, but I'm really thankful for people who are. But any of us can get so consumed by one aspect of things, or by the small part that we're more interested in, or some particular area, and wanting to get that piece just right, that sometimes we can lose sight of the bigger picture, or lose out on something that's more important. And with regard to our text this week, Alan and I kind of felt like that. It's a text from Luke chapter 17, and it's one of just a few texts in Scripture that have been the source of all kinds of speculation and research and ideas and theories and whatnot about things like the end times, or the second coming, or a rapture, things along those lines, right? Now you know me, and you know this church, if you've been here for very long, and we think details in the Scripture text are important, because very often getting the big picture of what God is saying, we need to take some of these details into account and take them seriously, and so on and so forth. So I am going to talk about some details this morning, but I guess I'll talk about different details than maybe some other folks would. This passage, and it's Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, if you have a Bible, or if you have a little device that you have the Bible on or whatnot, you can be looking at it if you so desire, and I will just know in my heart that you're not texting or checking Facebook or your email or whatnot, that you're pouring into the Scriptures that are there on the phone in front of you or whatnot. I'll just know that, right? But at any rate, you might want to have it handy. What? No guilt at all. That's right. but this text includes apocalyptic references. Now, a couple years ago, we took the better part of a year to look at the apocalypse at Revelation, right? And if you were alone for that ride, you kind of know how we approach things there. But with regard to this one, I wanted to go back, as I do usually a couple times a year, when different kind of apocalyptic sorts of texts come up. I want to go back to Daniel chapter 7, which I understand to be kind of the foundational text in the Old Testament for the understanding of the coming of the Son of Man. You remember Daniel, right? Daniel was a Jewish man who was taken into captivity into Babylon after around the time that Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonian Empire, right? And so Daniel was brought up in as a leader in Babylon, but he stayed faithful to God. The thing that everybody remembers about Daniel is Daniel in the lion's den, right? And so we tell our kids that story and so on and so forth. But it had to do with Daniel's faithfulness to God. He was an advisor in the Babylonian Empire for several different emperors. They kind of came in quick succession after Nebuchadnezzar, and even was a holdover at the very beginning of the Persian Empire as well. But what he was known for, and what people came to respect about him, was his absolute faithfulness to God, no matter what the pressure was to worship the god of the particular empire that he was in. And so that was who Daniel was, and he was a man who was given visions. He was given visions by God, and one of them is in Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll remind you of it. Okay, the first part of the vision is he sees these beasts coming up out of the sea, and they're like mutations of beasts, except for one. I think one is just a bear. But the other three were like these mutations of different beasts that were coming up out of the sea, and the last one was the most terrifying of all. It had iron teeth, and it had a bunch of horns, and one of the horns on this beast was mouthy. that horn just wouldn't shut up and kept talking and mocking and boasting and things like that. But this was all in his vision, and he was trying to sort out what this all meant. But then, in verse 9, the scene in his vision shifts. So he's seen the beasts come up, but then the scene shifts, and that's what I want to pick up with this morning before we get into our Luke text. So this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and following. And so Daniel's in the midst of this vision. He's seen these beasts, and then this is what he says. He says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel," he goes on to say, "was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there," which in his vision was likely an angel or a messenger of God in some way, shape, or form, right? "But I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. It says, 'The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. And so that's the interpretation, right? Let's key in on those again, right? The interpretation of these things are the four great beasts, that's the first scene, are four kings that will rise from the earth, and so empires that have come and gone, right? But the second scene, the interpretation is that the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Now, there's quite a number of things that could be said about this passage, and there's all kinds of things that have been written. But for this morning, I just want to key in on a couple of things. One, that this did lay in the backdrop of people's understanding of what it meant for the Son of Man to come. The Old Testament was the scripture that the people listening to Jesus had. This is what they had from God. And so these are the texts that would have filled their minds and informed the way they listened to what Jesus said, right? The New Testament came afterwards and gives us these stories about Jesus and about the church or whatnot, but this is what would have filled their mind. This is the way they would have been helped them interpret what it was that Jesus was saying. So the phrase, the Son of Man, would have evoked perhaps a couple of scriptures, but among them this one for sure. This apocalyptic scene where the Son of Man comes not to earth but to the throne of the Ancient of Days. That's where the Son of Man comes in this vision, is to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And its meaning is that God's holy people will receive the kingdom. The Son of Man, in this thing, the important thing in this vision is not that the Son of Man somehow comes to earth. He's described as coming to the throne of the Ancient of Days and being given authority. He says there are thrones that were set up, and so presumably he took one of the thrones that were set up. And so it's a symbol in this vision of God's people receiving and possessing God's kingdom. It's a vision about God's suffering people being vindicated, being justified, right? And so that's the backdrop that that would have gone on with how they understood the Son of Man language. Remembering that he's talking to people, Jesus, when he teaches, is talking to people who are in an occupied country. They're in their own country, but it's occupied by an empire. And so the image of the beasts would have been there for them. And they were longing for the day when the beast would be slain, right? That empire would be done away with, and the people of God would receive the kingdom, right? So, with that as backdrop, as something that at least will inform how it is that we hear what Jesus says, let's look at Luke 17, starting in verse 20. It says, "Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied." Now, this time he's talking to Pharisees, so it's important who he's talking to first. So talking to the Pharisees, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." He leaves them to think about that, and then he turns to his disciples, and he says to them, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is,' but do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking in the days of Noah, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." The disciples finally respond, "Where, Lord?" He replied, "Where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Thanks for clearing that up. Right? First off, before we go to the next, just stay on this slide for a second, if you would. He references a couple of stories here, right? He references Noah, and we're more familiar with that because we give our kids all these things with the animals and whatnot when they're just little babies, because the animals are cute and so on and so forth, and we neglect to tell them that it's about the destruction of the entire world, right? So, but at any rate, we're familiar with the flood. The bit about Lot and Sodom and Lot's wife, you might remember, right? That was during the time of Abraham, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were very, very wicked cities, and Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he was the one righteous person, and so he was able to get out before God rained fire on those cities and destroyed them. But they were told to go and to not look back, but Lot's wife presumably had attachments there or things that she wanted. At any rate, she turned back and got caught up in the destruction there. And so these are the stories that Jesus uses to talk about these things, right? Now, I can go to the next one now, the next slide. Some of the way that we sometimes think about some of the phrases of Scripture, we're kind of a little bit like Amelia Bedelia. Are you guys familiar with Amelia Bedelia and the book? She's the one who all these English figures of speech she takes literally, right? And so it's a kid's book like this one. "Good," said Mr. Rogers. "It's time to hit the road." "Hit the road," asked Amelia Bedelia. "All right." And she picked up a stick and Amelia Bedelia hit the road, right? And so And so sometimes with regard to some of the phrases in Scripture, I think we find ourselves like Amelia Bedelia, and we kind of sometimes miss the figure and therefore miss the meaning of what's being said. And so I think we should at least consider that possibility with regard to some of these things. At any rate, there are some different ways of interpreting this text, and a lot of them very widespread and very popular. As a matter of fact, very learned, very serious biblical scholars take very different positions on this. And so if you take any of these, you're in good company. But I thought I would just, as we do from time to time, lay out some of the different ways that people have approached this text. I'm going to say these very briefly. There's so much more that could be said. There's probably things that, questions that I have that you'd be able to answer if this is your view of things or whatnot. And that's great. I just wanted to, you can chase all of these out further, but just wanted to lay a few of them out. One, some people understand Jesus in this text about the days of the Son of Man and so on and so forth. They'll be talking about the second coming. The end of the world, so to speak, right? And for a lot of us, probably it's the first thing that comes to our mind when we read this, the day that the Son of Man is revealed, right? That we think about the second coming when Jesus comes back and brings judgment and the new heavens and new earth and so on and so forth, right? And it makes some sense of this passage. It does. In that case, the whole thing of the lightning going across the sky from one end to the other would mean that you won't be able to miss it. It's obvious as the sky lightening up, right? And so that part makes a lot of sense. And some of the other details, I mean, you can see how they would fit. With this one of the things that does seem an odd fit is why, if the world's coming in, why there would be any impulse at all to run back and grab things. I mean, if Jesus comes back, presumably we're all gathered there with him or whatnot. And so that little piece is a little bit strange to me in the way that I think about it. The other thing is that that would be strange about this one is that the Jesus was having a horrific time trying to get his disciples to even get in their heads that he was going to die. Like they couldn't even wrap their minds around that. And so to pile this on top of that, I think would be a category they didn't even have. So at any rate, those are some of the questions that I have about this. But it's an approach that a lot of folks have for this text. So that's one. It's the second coming and end of the world, so to speak. There are some who see it as a description of what they understand to be a rapture or the rapture, which, as I understand it, is a time before the second coming or before the final end of the world, when some people are taken by God and others are left. Depends on your view as to whether it's faithful people who are taken who escape the calamity that would come, or whether it's unfaithful people who are taken and brought to judgment, and faithful people are left. It's more common to think that it's the faithful people who are taken to escape what would become a worse and worse situation on earth. But it makes sense, and it comes a lot from not only from this, but somewhat from the deal of two people grinding grain, and one is taken, and the other is left, and the people in the bed, and one is taken, and the other is left. And it makes sense to that part for sure. It seems less obvious to me again how it is that it's like lightning filling the sky, because that it would not be obvious right away why all of a sudden people were missing. Right? Unless, of course, the lightning in the sky just means it happens fast. And so in that case, maybe it's what it means. It also, again, seems like a curious fit with the idea of going back to the house and grabbing things, because people are just gone, and people are left. I don't know what the impulse would be to go back to the house and grab things. So at any rate, those are some of the questions that I have about that. But it's a very, very common view. And I'm sure there's answers to some of those things if you chase it out and you're free to do that. Third possibility for this, and that some people think, is that it refers to It's a reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, which happened in 70 AD. And it fulfills the categories of it being something obvious, because if your city is being destroyed, you're not going to miss that, right? It's very obvious. It's as obvious as lightning lighting up the sky from one end to the other, right? And it makes sense why people might have an impulse to go back and grab things, even if they're out in the field, or because maybe I can get in there and grab things and get out before the full destruction comes, or so on and so forth. But at the same time, one person who went back who was grinding grain might be taken, might be destroyed, and the other person might escape, and so on and so forth. So it could be. It's a little harder for us to see how that event, though, would be construed as the Son of Man being revealed, right? I've done some work on this one, and so I know how you get there, and this is how. The temple was such an important image, such an important place for the Jews. Right, this was the place where God and was present on earth. Right, where heaven and earth meet. And Jesus had set himself up kind of over against the temple. A little later on, he's more direct about that. But Jesus is the place, claims to be the place where heaven and earth meet, where God is present on earth. And so the way this theory goes, the destruction of the temple, which Jesus predicts, confirms that the one that Jesus was right. And number two, as people continue to experience the presence of God in and through Jesus, then they're vindicated in as the people of God who continue to experience him. And so it's in that way that their vindication, the whole deal that the Son of Man comes and that this is